Psalms 126 is a traveler's song. This morning we are continuing in a mini-series we are doing through some of the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent cover Psalms 120 to Psalms 134. And this was a playlist, you could say, that the Israelites would sing as they journeyed from places outside of Jerusalem to Jerusalem for three separate feasts and celebrations yearly. You know, the beauty of Psalms 126 is that as a traveler song, not only is it a traveler song in relation to, it was sung during this journey to Jerusalem, but it's a traveler song in that it speaks directly to the journey of life. You know, there's really three stops along the road of life's journey. There's where we've been, there's where we're going, and there is where we are right now. The past, the present, and the future. You know, in so many ways, I believe where we've been and where we are going has so much influence on where we are now. Simply said, the now of life, the middle of the road is greatly influenced by both the past and the future. I mean, just think about a long road trip with me. And listen, if you are traveling on a long road trip and for the past hour you have had nothing but breakdowns, delays, and traffic, and you look at the forecast and there's detours and storms up ahead, how do you feel right now? Probably not great. Probably a little miserable in the middle of that journey. But if the last stretch of this drive was smooth and you look at the forecast and it's clear skies and open roads ahead, then it kind of brings this joy to you in the midst of this journey to know that you're going to get through it all right. The past and the future shape how we experience the present. But here's the tension, not only of the text, but the tension of life, the journey of life specifically, and that is that life is not always clear skies and open roads. So what do we do when this journey of life is full of breakdowns? It's full of detours. It's full of storms. How do we keep this present posture of peace and of confidence in the middle of the journey? Well, the good news is that Psalms 126 shows us that the joy of the journey is not found in one's circumstances, but the joy of the journey is found in one's God. You know, many of us this morning, all of us really, are stuck in the in-between of life. That part of the journey that can feel mundane, it can feel lonely, it can sometimes be confusing. But what I want to submit to you this morning is that in scarcity and in sorrow, God's people can have joy in the journey. Look at Psalms 126 with me, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter then, our tongues with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord had done great things for us. We were joyful. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves." Says the word of the Lord. The tag for this morning's message is joy in the journey. Joy in the journey. You know, as we look at the text before us this morning, we really find two major movements. The first movement is what God has done, and the second movement is what God will do. But before we begin to dive deep into this, I want to just kind of set the scene for us and provide some background information that I believe will bring a little clarity to the passage before us. As you step into verse 1 of Psalms 126, you see this remembrance of a time when God intervened for the children of Israel, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. I want you to recognize that that word fortunes there is not necessarily speaking of money. It's not necessarily talking about materialistic gain, but you could literally say when the Lord restored the way of life of Zion. Zion, as we've seen over the past few weeks, is synonymous with Jerusalem. Most scholars believe that in this text, this restoration of Zion's fortunes is a flashback to a time after the Babylonian exile. As a matter of fact, other translations render this verse when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. Babylonian exile started in 605 BC, and it came in three major waves. You know, the thing about this exile is that it wasn't just political. It wasn't just a stroke of bad luck for the children of Israel, but this exile was divine judgment. God had promised his children, if you follow me, if you worship me alone, if you obey me, then you will be a blessed people. But we read throughout the Old Testament how God's people instead were marked by idolatry, injustice, how they refused to heed the words of God's prophets to repent. And so as a result, one of the judgments the Lord sent was the Babylonian exile under King Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon siege, they destroyed Jerusalem, they burned down the temple, and they deported most of the Jews that were there to Babylon. That's when you read in your Bible the accounts of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For 70 years, God's people were under this great oppression of the nation, the kingdom of Babylon. For 70 years, they were displaced. They were in a foreign land. Until 539 BC, when King Cyrus of Persia then conquered Babylon. And we read that as a result, Cyrus actually, he allows the exiles to return back to Jerusalem. That's where you begin to read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You see that return back to Jerusalem. And most believe that that sets as the backdrop for the text this morning. When the Lord returned the captives to Zion. Here's the tension of this text. Though the Israelites had been restored back to Zion, they weren't at the finish line quite yet. Verse 1 states that this restoration has already occurred. But then you look at verse 4. And in verse 4, we see that they are praying for a restoration to happen. Because while they had been restored to the land, the peace and the prosperity of Jerusalem had not been fully restored. They were kind of walking in this in-between. They were restored, but not fully. They had songs, but at the same time, they had tears. And that, my friends, is exactly where we live as Christians. We know who God is. We know what he's done. We know what he promises, yet we walk through life's struggles in the meantime. You know, I think often when we think of a journey, we think of this arduous and difficult path. You know, but the thing is, while the journey may be difficult, the journey does not have to be dire. As a matter of fact, as we look at this text, four times in these six verses, there is this mention, this picture of joy. So what that means is that even for us today, as we navigate this in-between, as we traverse life's dangerous paths, we can have a joy no matter what faces us. Psalms 126 shows us that in scarcity and in sorrow, God's people find joy by remembering his past faithfulness and anticipating his future restoration. So as we look at these first three verses in this passage here this morning, we are reminded that we can have joy in the journey by remembering what God has done. You know, remembrance is a powerful thing. They say crows have one of the best memories out of all animals. I've read stories about how a man will save a crow and feed it some food, and what happens is that crow remembers that man's face and He'll bring gifts to the windowsill of that man day by day. That crow has a memory of this man's prior kindness that fuels this present gratitude within him. So if a crow can allow a prior act of kindness to fuel them today, how much more? How much more should God's people remember his goodness and let that shape our present joy? Listen, for the believer this morning, no matter what you are facing, no matter what you are going through or looking at, you can do so with a present, a now joy, simply by remembering God has been good to me. Listen, I just want to challenge you, the next time you begin to get overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, just pause for a second. Listen, just begin to ponder and really just meditate on those circumstances and those times in life when you can look back and you can say it was only God. Those times when he picked you up from the bottom, when he brushed you off and he gave you a fresh start. Those times when he turned your comfort into sorrow, he turned your sickness into healing, when he was a provider for your loss and peace in the midst of chaos. And listen, as you begin to remember just how good God was, don't forget that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can have joy in the journey. As we look at this beginning of Psalms 126, I don't want us to rush past those opening words, when the Lord brought back. When the Lord brought back, not when Babylon released, not when the Jewish people earned or fought for, or when they left, but when the Lord brought back. Listen to me, God's people all throughout history have not been able to manufacture renewal and restoration. They couldn't pull themselves up from their bootstraps. They couldn't turn over a new leaf. They couldn't tell Pharaoh to just let us go. They couldn't convince Nebuchadnezzar to free them. And listen, they couldn't just bring manna down from heaven to provide for them for all those years. But what we see is that God in his goodness cared for, sustained, and delivered his children time and time again. When the Lord brought back. Listen, and remember that they were in exile because of their rebellion. And so this release from exile was not because they deserved it. It was not because they had earned it, but it was simply because God is merciful. And the same is true today. And the same is true for me and for you. Listen, we are rebellious. We deserve abandonment. We deserve judgment. We deserve separation. Like Israel, we are unjust, we are idolaters, we are full of sin, but praise be to God, church. His promise of restoration and renewal is not based on our merit, but it's based on his mercy. When we recognize that, I mean, when we really like allow that truth to settle down deep in my heart, right? That like, I cannot earn God's love, but he loves me anyways. When that really anchors itself into our soul, it leaves us speechless. We were like those who dream after decades of captivity, decades of despair. This return to Zion for the children of Israel felt surreal. It felt like they were waking up from a long nightmare only to find that God was still faithful. Right? I mean, as they're walking back to Jerusalem, it's almost like they're pinching themselves to make sure that this is actually real. But I want you to see the response of God's people to God's mercy. The psalmist then says that they were like those who dream, and then their mouths were filled with laughter, their tongues with shouts of joy. Laughter is simply the manifestation of joy. You know, I'm convinced that there is not much more tragic than a joyless Christian. Sometimes I think we forget that Christianity is meant to be a joyful, even a laughing faith. Sinclair Ferguson put it like this. He says, sometimes it jolly well ought to be a laughing matter. He says, if Christians have nothing to laugh about, then nobody has nothing to laugh about. Joyless Christianity is like a garden with no flowers. It's missing one of the main things in terms. To be a joyless Christian is to be a walking contradiction. You know, what grieves and what kills me is that we have churches full of Christians with no joy, with no excitement, no passion. And then we go home and we lose our minds over sports games. When our favorite team wins, when a good movie ends, when the curtains close at the theater, we scream and we applaud. So how much more should we be excited about what God has done for and through us? Listen to me, church. We have a God who brings dead things to life. We have a God who turns dreams into reality, so we should be joyful. Eugene Peterson said that joy is not a requirement of Christian discipleship. It is a consequence. In other words, he said this joyfulness is a natural overflow of a life that has been transformed by God. Listen, I recognize that some of you may be walking in the in-between right now. You may be surrounded by unsure circumstances. You may feel like you're circled by endless trials, but that does not mean that you cannot have joy in the journey. Remember, celebrate what God has done for you. Not only for your good, not only for his glory, but also for the benefit of others. At the end of verse 2, the psalmist says that this kind of joy, this Christian joy, can become a witness to all those around you. We read that even those among the nations, they recognize the hand of God on his people. Can I just encourage you this morning? The same thing that God can use to comfort you, he can use to challenge others. As they look at your life, and they see this radical transformation that has happened because of the gospel, those outside of Christ are drawn towards him. When they see an angry man become gentle, a crook become generous, a drunkard become sober, a broken marriage become whole, listen, a bitter heart become forgiving, they cannot explain it away, but rather they have to say, the Lord has done great things for them. So if you need a reason to rejoice in the mundane, listen to me, if you need a reason to delight in the in-between, maybe it can simply be that your joy is missional. When people know that you're a Christian, they watch you. They want to see if what you got is something worth getting. And they want to see how you respond to God when you're down in the valley, and how you view God when you're up on the mountaintop. Listen, and you have an opportunity with your life to preach a much louder gospel than your lips may ever get the chance to. The Gentile heathen nations watched as God's people were delivered from bondage. With their eyes, they see this caravan of people heading back towards Jerusalem, but with their ears, they hear this roaring of laughter and of joy. And when they heard the shouts and praise to God, they had no choice but to look at each other and say, the Lord has done great things for them. May the same be true in our lives today, church. Verse 2, the Gentile nations say, God is good. And in verse 3, the children of Israel reply, all the time. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have been saved by the blood of Christ, listen, if you have been snatched from death, may you never forget that God has done great things for you. And may that memory reinvigorate you with a present joy. You know, at the same time, though, I think we need to be careful lest we allow prior memories to just become nostalgia. just become a remembrance of what once was. See, more than nostalgia, these memories of God's faithfulness in the past should bring assurance and confidence for what God will do in the future. Here in verse 4, as you move down Psalms 126, we see this prior memory turn to a present petition. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Again, God's people were back in the land, but life was hard. The land was broken. They had enemies that surrounded them on every side. The temple had been rebuilt, but Haggai tells us it was smaller. It was less glorious. Yes, restoration was real, but it was incomplete. They were back home, but they were still under foreign rule. They were still waiting for God's full kingdom. They were still looking forward to the day of completion when he would send his Messiah to make all things right. And this is where many of us live today, between restoration and completion, salvation and glorification. Thankful for what God has done, but at the same time looking forward to what he will do. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 that we groan inwardly as we eagerly await adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So if verse 3 reminds us that we can have joy in the journey by remembering what God has done, then the last three verses challenge us to have a present joy in the journey by having faith in what God will do. Matthew Henry said, "The beginnings of mercies encourage us to pray for the completion of them." Listen, I love the last three verses of this text because the psalmist is not wishfully hoping of what God might do. But rather, as you look at the language, the psalmist is standing tall on what he knows God will do. Like Paul in Philippians 1:6, he says, "Listen, there's one thing I know for sure, that he who began a good work in you will finish it, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So there's this joyful anticipation of what God is going to do. But as we look at these back three verses, I believe the text reveals to us the two primary ways by which God does, by which God works out among his people. As you look at verse 4, the first way that we find this morning is suddenly. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev. Man, I absolutely love this picture. South of Jerusalem, down the mountain is a hot, arid, desert region that is known as the Negev. Every year, this desert region would experience this kind of renewal of life as the rains from the mountains would come rushing down into the ravines of the desert. And so these flash floods would fill the dry riverbeds and they would dramatically rebirth this desert region into a place of grass and flowers overnight. So what the psalmist is praying for is this mighty, this sudden, this rushing work of God to restore his people. Listen, the pilgrims are marching towards Jerusalem. They are singing, and as they sing, they are recognizing that the same God that rebirths rivers in the desert can restore and rebirth their lives and their nation to prosperity and peace. I know there may be some here this morning who feel as if your life is a proverbial dry riverbed, full of emotional toil, family problems, spiritual struggles, health scares. But take heart. Take heart in knowing, church, that God can take that dry riverbed of your life and miraculously flood it with his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. Just like those streams in the Negev. So we see sometimes God responds to the petitions, the prayers of his children with this miraculous and this sudden blessing. But other times, he works slowly, like sowing seeds in a field. You know, I believe this is probably my favorite part of this passage. Everybody wants a river in the desert. I want a river in the desert, right? We all want sudden and quick restoration and blessing. But nobody wants to sow seeds. Look at verse 5 with me. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. The one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed. He will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. In verse 4, there's praying. But in verse 5 and verse 6, there's working. You know, I believe in these back two verses, we really find the normal pattern of God's hand in the life of his children. And don't get me wrong, there are times when God works immediately, when God works miraculously. I've seen it in my life. I'm sure you all have seen it in your own life. I've seen it in this church as God supernaturally breathed out life into a church on life support. But I fear that so often we expect and wait for the miraculous while ignoring the ordinary. You know, one of the great tensions of Scripture is that God is sovereign, yet man is responsible. That God is in control of all things, but at the same time, he often accomplishes his purposes through the obedience of his children. Listen, God's sovereignty, God's power, God's total in controlness does not cancel human responsibility. A faith that says, I trust God, therefore I do nothing, is presumptuous, it's empty. But a faith that says, I trust God, therefore I labor, is genuine and full. Psalms 126. The people weren't to just sit idly by, just waiting and hoping and praying and wishing that God would come through. But they had to go out and work. They had to sow, trusting that God would deliver on his word. You know, some of you are praying for a breakthrough in your life. Some of you are praying for a breakthrough in this church, and that's great. I pray that God will bring miraculous and sudden blessings to all of you. But we must recognize that the same God who calls us to pray also calls us to plow. God feeds the birds every day, but he doesn't put worms in their nest. Verses 5 and 6 use this kind of Hebrew parallelism to emphasize this point where it's really the same, two different sentences that mean the same thing. And that point is that while we rest and hope in his goodness, there is still a responsibility for us to sow. So as we look at these last two verses, I want you to see three present steps, three things right now that need to be happening in my life that will lead to a future joy. The first is simply that while we are waiting in the middle, God's people are to faithfully plod. Faithfully plod. Listen, while the Christian life is one of faith, absolutely, it is also one of action. The ancient Jewish people were an agricultural society. Listen, prosperity would come to them through farming. This text shows they understood they couldn't just pray and just wish for their fortunes to be restored and then not work the fields and plant the seeds by which their prosperity would come. They realized they couldn't lean on a shovel while praying for a hole. The picture here is of a farmer. After plowing the field with his oxen or his donkeys, that farmer would take his bag of seed and sling it over his shoulder, and he would begin to work and walk row by row and taking his hand and casting seed out into the soil. It was a slow work. The results were not quick. The farmer and his family had to patiently trust that God would provide. For us today, sowing is slow. It's ordinary. It's repetitive. It is often unseen work. Listen, we need to make sure that we are not a people driven by miraculous events, but rather we are a people who are driven by faithful plodding, church. Slow and steady obedience over time, even if we don't see immediate results. Being disciplined in the word and prayer and witness in my holiness, trusting that God can take my daily steps of obedience and bring forth a fruitful harvest. I mean, corporately as a church, right? Yes, we should desire, we should pray for revival and for the Lord to just light a flame underneath City Light Church. But in the meantime, we serve faithfully, we give generously, we attend regularly, we invest in one another, knowing that it is God that gives the increase. You know, here's the thing about plotting. Not only is it slow, not only is it mundane, but often it is painful. So we faithfully plod with tearful trust. Those who sow in tears, going along weeping. As I studied this week, I was just kind of wondering, like, why is the farmer crying? I'm just planting a seed. What's going on here? And I believe the answer is that these tears show dependence. In the ancient Near East, to plant seed in the ground was an act of faith. To plant their seed in the ground was costly. That seed that was being sown was often from the previous year's harvest. And so what that means is that that farmer is taking seeds and that could have been used for his family and planting them in the ground, praying that he will receive a bountiful return. So we sow in tears by being obedient. We sow in tears by being faithful even when it costs us something. Even when it's hard and difficult. In times when we've been hurt by others, when we've been burnt out, when we are afraid and we are weary, we still plod, we are still faithful, trusting that God will bring forth a harvest. You know, those tears, this tearful trust relinquishes us of all self-sufficiency. This tearful trust, as I'm sowing in scarcity, is that moment when I lay all of my own sufficiency and power aside and say, Lord, this is all I've got, and I'm trusting you to bless it. I'm trusting you to do with it what you need to do. You know, there's something beautiful about these tears in this text, and that's simply that these tears are not wasted. You know, in almost a poetic sense, it seems as if the tears themselves become the very water by which the seeds are nourished. I just got my wife some mums for a planter in our backyard. And before I went and stuck them in the planter, she told me, take them outside, put them in a pot, and soak them. Because that soaking, that watering would provide nourishment for the plant to prosper throughout the fall season. And such are the tears of the saints. F.B. Meyer once said, it is well when Christian workers steep their lessons in addresses with their prayers and tears. Listen to this. It is not enough to sow. We may do that lavishly and constantly, but we must add passion, emotion, tender pity, strong cryings, and tears. Which brings us to the last movement, and that is a joyful return. We find joy in the journey by faithfully plodding with tearful trust towards a joyful harvest. We'll reap with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, whatsoever one sows, that he will also reap. In verse 9, it says, let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us not grow weary in sowing seeds of kindness, in sowing seeds of faithfulness, sowing seeds of generosity. Why? Because in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Here in the text, we find an assurance. God will bring sheaves. Sheaves are just the bundles of the harvest that the farmer would collect after he took the year's crops. And the good news for those who sow in tears is that the harvest is guaranteed. He doesn't say you might, you may, there's a possibility, but he says you will, you shall come back with shouts of joy carrying the sheaves. So may we sow with joyful anticipation that God will do what he promises. Faithful plotting, tearful trusting, joyful reaping. That is the rhythm of the Christian life and the rhythm of the church. Psalms 126 ends by showing us the two ways that God works. Sometimes he works suddenly, like floods coming into the desert. Other times he works more slowly, like seed sown in a field. One is immediate, the other is long term. But here's the point. Whether he restores suddenly or he restores gradually, our role is the same. And that is that we are to have prayerful dependence and faithful labor. Sometimes we feel stuck in the middle, trying to make sense of this sin-cursed world filled with troubles, filled with trials. But for those in Christ, we can have joy in the journey by remembering God's past faithfulness and anticipating his future restoration. Listen to me, no matter your circumstances, joy is possible. For everybody under my voice right now, joy is possible, but don't miss this. Only through Christ. Without Christ, there is no joy. It's only death, separation, fear, and judgment. The bad news is that because of our sin, we've all been separated from God, that we've all fallen short of God's mark of holiness, and that we've all been condemned to eternal death. The worst news is there is no way for us to save ourselves. Just like the children of Israel, you can't pick yourself up from your bootstraps. You can't turn over a new leaf. You can't be good enough to earn God's favor. But 2,000 years ago, the Son of God and God the Son, Jesus Christ, sowed in tears. On the cross, he was condemned by his creation. He was forsaken by his Father. He was punished for our sins. And the good news is that those tears that he sowed brought forth a harvest of joy. Just 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Listen, in raising from the grave, he now overcame death, hell, and sin, but he provided for you, he provided for me, sinners separated from God with no way to save ourselves, a path of forgiveness. And the best news is that today, right now, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, if you turn away from that sin which condemns you towards the Savior who can save you, you will be saved. And as a result, you will inherit a joy that can never be taken away. The joy of eternal life. Every head bowed and eyes closed.